All right, let's go to Acts chapter 22. We are approaching the end of the book, chapter Acts 22, verses 24, and we're going to cover that all the way to chapter 23, verse 10. We are taking the chunks are smaller, at least that's what I think, and we are approaching the end of the book of Acts. It takes a little bit of a different turn now that Paul has been incarcerated or has been held, and we'll see a little more and learn about what he does. So chapter 22, verse 24. Remember last time that we talked, we saw how Paul tried to witness to the multitudes, remember that? But they don't respond well to him. And so Paul is taken by the commander into the Antonia Fortress. Now, the Antonia Fortress is a place that's quite close to the temple. And so Paul is taken there, but something else will happen. And I was trying to, when you do technical stuff, is funny. Not funny. When my notes don't sync, the server of the Olive Tree doesn't sync correctly, and then your notes disappear, and then, but you have a backup because you always want to have a backup. Okay, all right, whatever. It's there. At least most of it is there. Verse 24. So what happened? So they were ready to kill him. Verse 23, they were yelling, flinging aside the road, throwing dust into the air. They want him out. They want him killed. Verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, directing that he be examined with the scourge so he could discover the reason they were shouting against him like this. And they stretched him out for the lash. Paul said to the centurion standing by, "Is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and is uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went and reported to the commander, saying, "What are you going to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes," he said. The commander replied, "I bought the citizenship for a large amount of money, but I was born a citizen," Paul said. Therefore, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him at once. The commander, too, was alarmed when he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him. We're going to pause there, and then we'll talk about the second part of this. So basically, the two parts in this section we're going to look. I call it testifying for Christ. Paul has been testifying for Christ, sharing his testimony, but not only that, the gospel, he wants to present it. Now, he's going to try this time to testify for Christ among the religious leaders, or to the religious leaders. And we're going to see that today. But the first part that we see here is the interrogation by the tribune. The tribune are obviously the Roman political, Roman military, and in this case is Lysias. So the first part we see in verse 24 that there is a threat of physical torture for Paul. So he's brought into the barracks, right? Why does he bring him? Why is he taken back into the barracks? Well, the Roman government had this, that when people were being interrogated, they had certain levels of interrogation. Now, this part here, the level is the last resort. They're not getting anywhere. They're not getting, the commander is not getting any answers as to why Paul has been detained. So he wants to really get to the bottom of it. And he's going to use one of the methods that is really physical torture. Now, it was usually done among those people that were not Roman citizens. Usually they were slaves, or they were not citizens. Now, what they use is a flagellum, they call it. It was made of leather. It had obviously a wooden handle, leather straps, and attached to the end of those straps were either pieces of bone or pieces of metal or lead. And so you can imagine when you were beaten by those, what would happen, right? Get an idea? When you beat somebody with that, it actually literally, the back, it peels off your skin. right? So that's the type of, that was kind of the way to get information from an accused. And if you really want to get to the bottom of it and you are at the last resort where you're going to use this type of interrogation, it is torture now. Now, notice what happens here. So he directs him right. He's getting ready to scourge him. And look at verse 25. This is Paul's defense against torture, verse 25. As they stretch him out, right? Obviously, you have to stretch this guy out, right, with his hands, right? Paul said to the centurion standing by, they're ready. They're ready to flog Paul. Paul says, what does he say? Is it legal for you to scourge a man who's a Roman citizen and is uncondemned? Now, why does Paul say that? Because, again, if you're a Roman citizen, this type of punishment is not allowed. You're not allowed to be punished, especially if you have not found anything that's illegal that you've done. So Paul asked the question, why does Paul wait until this time? Why does he wait around this time to say, hey, do you know that I am a Roman citizen? What are some of your ideas? I mean, wouldn't you say this before? I mean,
he wanted to get close to the torturer.
To the torturer. That's funny. He wanted to see what it was like to be stretched, and Paul already been beaten. Okay, now, remember, he's before Roman military, Roman law, right? Jews didn't care, obviously. If you say, I'm a Roman citizen, so? Right, they're looking at Paul as a Jew, so it wouldn't serve him any purpose to talk to the Jews and say, I am a Roman citizen. To them, he had to say, I am a Jew, which he will do. But to the Romans, he has to say, I'm a Roman citizen. Now, why until this time? Well, a couple of possibilities. One is things happen really fast, right? He's taken out into the barracks. They're getting ready. Well, he's not going to say, hey, wait a minute. He waits until the timing is right to speak. Right, so that's possible that it happened so fast. The other way is kind of Paul is setting it up so that when he starts talking about his Roman citizenship, they're going to react in a way that's saying, uh-oh, we are blowing it. We're not even finding out the truth, and this guy is a Roman citizen. So that will give Paul an advantage for them to treat him better now because he's being treated this way, like he's not a non-citizen. They haven't even asked him if he's a Roman citizen. He has to ask. And they're about to flog him, right? And then Paul stops them. That kind of gives you a little more power, right? And now Paul is not looking for that power, but Paul has a strategy here as well. All right, so let's move on. So he asked a question, right? And then the centurion heard this, what? And he went to the commander and asked him. So the commander, he knows, man, I'm in trouble. I better go find out myself. Right? So he comes back. And he asked Paul point blank, are you a Roman citizen? Verse 27. Yes, he said. Right? And then the commander replied, I bought the citizenship for a large amount of money. Why does he say that? Well, like I told you, I think before, you could actually buy your citizenship. There was a lot of corruption and bribery. Right? Well, I didn't know that in the United States, if you have money, you could. He says $1 million. Okay, well, I'm sure. Well, back then as well. I mean, the emperor could give you citizenship if you wanted to. In fact, he did that even for singing. Whoever had the best voice to have singing competition, whoever sang better and won the competition, gave him Roman citizenship. He could do whatever he wants to. If he liked you, he'd give you. And there are people who worked also in the business transactions of creating those certificates. Well, those people also you could buy yourself into that. You could, right? So it wasn't impossible. Now, this man actually was able to get his citizenship. So why is he asking Paul, you know that I actually bought this? It's really hard to get citizenship, but I bought it. It cost me a lot of money. Well, he's trying to kind of bring things down, saying, Paul, really? I mean, I had to have small talk with him, right? He's trying to have a small talk with him, trying to bring things down because now he may be in trouble, as I'm going to tell you a little bit later. But Paul says what to that? Verse 28. I was born a citizen. How did Paul become a citizen? That's, we're not told. He came actually by birth, his parents were citizens. It is probably that his father, who was a Jew, became a citizen. How did he become a Jew? There were several ways. One was, again, if you have money. I don't think it was Paul's father. Another way was to serve in the military. But it is likely that Paul's father did not serve in the military because Jews were not allowed to be part of the government. The mixing of being a Jew with Gentile would not work if you're a faithful Jew. It is possible that he offered some service to the emperor. What kind of service? Some people think that Paul's father was actually a tent maker himself. And so he offered tents for the military as they were in military campaigns and so on. He built those tents for them. And because of that service, he earned that citizenship. And Paul obviously was born a citizen of Rome. So Paul says, I am a citizen by birth. Somebody was going to say something? No? No. Verse 29. So what happens after that? Therefore, those who were about to examine withdrew from him at once. The commander, what did he say here about the commander? Was alarmed. Let me give you a quote by Cicero, who was one of those Roman leaders in the past. This is what he said about a Roman citizen. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, an abomination. To slay him, almost an act of murder. In other words, if you took a Roman citizen and took him through that process that Paul was, and you were that person in charge, you are in big trouble. So this Roman man, Lysias, was in big trouble. He could potentially lose his own citizenship. He could be stripped of that. He can be stripped of his post. He's in trouble. So he's panicking. He is panicking, right? He was trying to get information from a Roman citizen without a trial, and there was due process for people who were Roman citizens. So he is in panic mode. What can we learn from this section so far? Is there anything that you think we can have as an application? What do you guys?
Don't be afraid to use the law in your favor.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you realize what Paul is doing? Paul knows that the Jews are not going to give him a fair trial. There's no way, right? So far, they've shown persecution and they want to kill him. Does he think he can get a better shot with the Roman government to get a fair trial? Yes, he's a Roman citizen. He has a good chance to show them that he's done nothing wrong. That Christianity is not this religion that is trying to overthrow Rome or is trying to overthrow Judaism. He's going to show that Christianity is just as viable as other religions around. So Paul thinks he has a better chance of being tried justly in the Roman court. And so he's going to attempt that. Why? Because he's able to do that, then he's free to share the gospel.
Right.
He's trying to open the door for the gospel, and he's doing it through legal channels. And he's strategizing, right? In a way, he's already strategizing how he's going to do that. And so he thinks that by declaring his Roman citizenship and telling them about his right as citizen, he's going to be able to do that. So there's nothing wrong for Christians to use their citizenship, right, and our rights for the cause of the gospel. Now, I think in the United States, we are fine now, right? But as things have been developing, I'm sure you guys know that our rights are kind of diminishing, and our rights as Christians and where we stand on a lot of things, right, are becoming a political issue where we're no longer wanted because of that, right? You know that. So Christians can no longer have a store and deny selling things to people who you know that the Bible says we don't have anything to do with it, right? And that's your choice. You go to a store, it says, and we were in a restaurant, it says, we have the right to refuse service to anyone. Well, not anymore for Christians, right? If somebody says, I'm gay, and you say, I don't want to serve people who have this point of view, then they'll sanction you. And that's coming around. So far, what I read, everyone that has done that, photographers, cake makers, what else, they've actually lost. all those Christians have lost their case, and some of them have had to shut down their business or pay a fee. Now, again, it goes against our, if it goes against your conscience and my conscience, and we said, no, we don't want to do it, right? That's a right as citizens. But sometimes it's not going to work because there is that movement, right, of we as Christians are intolerant. We Christians do not want to accept immorality. But yet, it's clear that that's one of the basic foundations of the gospel as well. All right, so let's move on to the second section. The hearing before the Sanhedrin, verses 30 and all the way to chapter 23, verse 10. The next day, verse 30, since he wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and instructed the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to convene. Then he brought Paul down and placed him before them. Paul looked intently at the Sanhedrin and said, this is pretty cool. I like this, how things turn out. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience until this day. Paul is beginning to do something here, right? But the high priest ordered those who were standing next to him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You're sitting there judging me according to the law, and in violation of the law, are you ordering me to be struck? And those standing nearby said, do you dare revile God's high priest? I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, replied Paul. For it is written, you must not speak evil of a ruler of your people. When Paul realized that one part of them were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the Sanhedrin, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I mean, judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees affirmed them all. The shouting grew loud, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party got up and argued vehemently, we find nothing evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? When the dispute became violent, the commander feared that Paul might be torn apart by them and ordered the troops to go down, rescue him from them, and bring him into the barracks.
Thought he was going to solve his problem.
Yeah. So, yes, the military commander, Claudius Lysias, had the authority to summon an informal kind of a hearing to hear what was Paul's charges, right? And this is done at the temple. On the south part of the temple, there was an area where they met, the Sanhedrin, where the 71 members, council members, if you want to call them that, religious leaders who would judge things in the Jewish people. And so they met for that reason, right? Now, this is kind of fast, right? And it's important to know that this happened really fast. Probably weren't prepared for this. They are called to convene. So what happens? Well, Paul is going to try to testify in two ways. One, he's going to try to testify to them by using his personal testimony in verses 23:1-5. How does he try to do it? Well, what does he say? He says, brothers, right, verse 30. It says, Paul looked intently at the Sanhedrin, right? Verse 1. Now, that word intently, Paul has used it before. For, remember the Simon, the sorcerer? Remember that in Acts? The same thing happened. He looked at him intently and pretty much condemned the man. Now, some people say here Paul is really intently means he's actually using discernment that is guided by God, by the Holy Spirit, to see the condition of these people. What are they like, right? How are their hearts as he's speaking? Well, he looks at them intently. Look, there are 71 people right there. The high priest is in the middle. There are 35 on each side, and he's in front of them. And he says, looking at them intently, said, brothers. Now, he calls them brothers because they are of the Jewish faith. Right? I live before God in all good conscience until this day. Now, Paul, not only we see Paul's discernment here, but Paul asserting his clear conscience. What is Paul saying? Does he have a clear conscience of everything he's done? Yes. Not prior to being a believer, but after becoming a believer, he has a clear conscience. The clear conscience is that Paul has done everything being obedient to God's calling. This is not something he's done out of any competition or any, he doesn't want to become great. None of this. He doesn't want to destroy Judaism. He is just being obedient to God's calling. He has lived his life with a clear conscience. Look with me, Philippians 1:27. This concept of clear conscience, Paul uses it a lot in his epistles. And as Christians, are we to have a clear conscience? Is there Christ with a clear conscience? Yes. Philippians 1:27. This is a very good verse to think about. This is what Paul says. Just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's powerful just by itself, isn't it? Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. So our lives should be worthy of the gospel. Then whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear about you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel. Paul says, worthy of the gospel, that means you have to have a clear conscience when you are walking this in this way. And Paul uses it again and again in various verses. I don't have time to read, but let me just read a few of them. Let's see, Romans 2:15. Nah, I don't like it. Let's go to another one. Romans 9:1. Okay, about, even though he talked about Israel rejection, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit. Paul having a clear conscience. Now, is this what we're called as well? Yes. Romans chapter 13, verse 5 says, therefore, you must submit not only to the authority, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. Paul's always talking about our conscience being clear, being clean when we do things for the Lord. And he's telling the religious leaders, my conscience is clear. I've done what God commanded me. So he's going to start talking about his own personal life and his testimony to them. And what happens? Paul is rejected by the high priest. Verse 2. What does he do? What does the high priest do? Strike him in the mouth. Now you think about it, man. Nobody likes to be struck in the mouth, right? Tells him. Now, Paul reacts to that. How does Paul react? Yes, right, in verse 3, Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You're sitting there judging me according to the law and in violation of the law. You're ordering me to be struck. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Ananias. This is the high priest. Why does Paul answer like that? Well, I believe this is very prophetic because Ananias was actually put in a post by Herod Agrippa in AD 47. He was a hypocrite. Okay? He was a Sadducee, which we'll talk about who they were. He was very corrupt. What he did a few things. One of the things he did is he stole the offerings that were given to the priest. He sent his people, and when the people were giving all those offerings that had to go to the priest, he took those offerings and took ownership of that. He also accepted briberies. He was very violent and pro-Roman. He supported the Roman government. In AD 66, when the uprising started, with the Jewish uprising, that they wanted to be free from Rome, obviously this man was in favor of Rome, and he actually started running for his life and hid in an aqueduct. And he was found by the Jewish rebellion, and he was killed. So some people think that what Paul is saying here is actually prophetic, and I think so. I think Paul prophetically speaks about what this man is, and he was a hypocrite, and that God would strike him because he is a whitewashed wall. What does that mean? Jesus spoke of that, of the religious leaders. Remember, you are like a whitewashed sepulcher grave. Have you seen a grave when they're nicely decorated, right? They're clean, and they just wash those too so it looks nice, right? But what's inside? Well, bones. There is things that are not very pretty. This week I was reading when George Whitefield died, and he was put in a crypt in, I think it's Massachusetts. But anyways, he was put in that crypt, and I didn't know this, but Benedict Arnold opened that tomb and other people, and actually opened the tomb, saw him, and he was already decomposed. And people took parts of his vest or his robe and used that as a good charm to, you know, in the revolution. hello people, another person took his leg or his arm, bone, sent it to, really creepy, but they actually took parts of George Whitefield. But people say when they observed him, obviously everything, he had his garment, but basically he was already decomposed. He was already in a lot of white skeleton. But anyways, inside was not something pretty. I don't know why they would open it, but this is what he's calling Ananias, right? A whitewashed person. On the outside looked good, but on the inside he was corrupt. And that was prophetic. It was true. Now, however, Paul says this, right? What do they say to him? Now, quote, before that, was the priest violating God's law? Do you think? Because Paul says that. You're sitting me judging me according to the law, and violation of the law, obviously he was a hypocrite, but you're already me struck. Was he violating the law? By punishing a man? Or hitting a man? Yes. Leviticus 19:15. If he knew the law, which they all did, it says here, you must not act unjustly when deciding a case. Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. In other words, there was due process in Jewish custom, and Paul was not getting that. He was in violation of the law because he was here punishing a man without giving him a fair trial. Paul's apology in verses 4 and 5, does he apologize? Yes. Was Paul angry? I'm sure he was. Some people say, well, he was angry and he blew it here, but he apologized. I think they're both true. And notice what Paul says. What does Paul say? I didn't know what? Why? It is possible that because of the nature of the meeting that was so fast, the priest wasn't dressed priestly. That's possible. Another is that he didn't know who the priest was. Because he's been out of Jerusalem at least 5 years, and out of that circle of influence for more than that. So Paul says, even quote scripture, Exodus 22:28, that he should not be speaking evil of a ruler of his people. So Paul does apologize about this. Now, so Paul has attempted to share the gospel, giving his testimony, fails. So what's another way he's going to try? Well, verse 6. He sees that in this gathering, you have two groups of religious leaders, right? You have the Sanhedrin that has two groups of people, Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he sees, and so Paul says, brothers, I'm a Pharisee. He identifies with this as a Pharisee. Son of Pharisees, I being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is going to use doctrine now, the teachings of Scripture, to try and bring some people to support him or see his cause. And because he's a Pharisee, he knows that in the midst, how he's able to tell, we don't know, but he probably knew this. There were people, the way they dressed, some were Pharisees, some were Sadducees. Well, who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the part of the religious leaders that basically, they're almost atheists. They were kind of deists. They're almost like the people you call nowadays, believe it or not, who are Christian atheists. Have you heard that? Yes, there are churches of people who are pastors who are atheists, and they teach the Bible, but they don't believe in God. As crazy as it sounds, there are people who are call themselves pastors and they're teaching, and they don't believe anything in the Scripture that's really historical. They don't believe that God is the only way. They teach their churches are made up of everything. So if you're Buddhist, you're okay. You're going to heaven. If you are this, you're still going to heaven. Everybody's okay. Now, the Sadducees were similar to that. In fact, they only believed the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, were actually God's truth. And so they did not believe anything else. They did not believe in the oral tradition like the Pharisees did. And these are the men who actually did not believe in the resurrection either. And remember when Jesus was trying to be entrapped by them? You remember that? They came to him and asked him, and gave him this story about a woman who had five husbands, right? They're trying to put him down and ridicule him. So he had five husbands, and they all died. So in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife is it going to be? And Jesus says, you guys don't get it, do you? You don't get the scriptures, do you? In heaven, no one is given in matrimony, basically, right? That's what he says. And by the way, he says, and have you forgotten that in the Torah, when God calls Abraham and Jacob, he says, I am the God of what? Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, right? He says, I am, not I was. In other words, saying, you realize that I am the God of the living, not of the dead. And so he puts them away, and they couldn't entrap him. Well, the Sadducees were that. They didn't believe that. And so Paul knows that, and he's going to put them against each other, because the Pharisees were the conservatives. They're the ones who believed the scripture. They believed in the resurrection. They knew that. And so this causes this division among them, right? And so Paul sees that. And verse 9, not only this, though, what happens after that? So there's division. They start arguing among each other. They're going, oh, no, no. Verse 9. Not only that, though, not only did he raise division, but what else? The shouting grew loud. And the scribes of the Pharisees, the scribes were the guys who translated, copied the scriptures. They were very conservative as far as scripture is concerned. They said, right, they supported Paul. They said, hey, Paul is right. We support Paul in this cause. Now, that's what Paul was attempting to do, to get the attention of those that believe and some of the things he believed as well, and talk about the resurrection. Now, why the resurrection? Is the resurrection connected to the gospel? Yes. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 21, look what it says. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Jewish people taught the resurrection of the dead. Paul will connect it with the resurrection of Christ. He's the first fruit, and he's the one that's going to resurrect everyone. Well, he's attempting to do that, but it doesn't get there, right? Because division happens. Not only that, there's arguing and shouting. And then what? Verse 10. When the dispute became violent. Now, do you believe that things get violent in churches? Yes. I remember some, at least a business meeting that I was involved in when we were growing up in a Hispanic church. They didn't get violent, but they almost did. People get really upset at things, right? Don't be surprised. These are the religious leaders of the people who are ready to punch each other, right, for a doctrinal issue. This happened in churches too. I've heard people throwing punches, deacons fighting. I mean, this happened in churches. Don't be surprised, which is sad, right? Very sad. Well, this is going to happen. But not only that, though, they are ready to do what? The only picture that I get here is an animal who's ready to jump on you and tear you apart. They're ready to get Paul, right? And so what does the commander do? Now, there's somebody supervising. They're at the temple. Antonia Fortress is where all the military are. So he sees that. He calls those people out. They calm down quickly and take Paul. They don't want him torn apart. He's a Roman citizen. Verse 11. This will end with this verse. This is a very awesome verse. What does it say? The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, by Paul, have courage. For as you have testified by me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Do you think Paul was discouraged? He could have been, right? He's attempting to share the gospel, fails in human terms. Not able to, right? But he goes in, he's in the barracks. The Lord appears next to him. This is a manifestation of Jesus being next to him, right? Encourages him and tells him what? Have courage. Now, could Jesus have delivered him? Yes. Could have saved him? Yes. He won't. He will not do it. But yet he says what? His plan is, you testify for me in Jerusalem, you will testify in Rome. That is God's plan. And so what we can say is, when God calls, right, he prepares, he guides, and he'll carry the man in his mission. And he's called us all to a mission, and he'll take care of the process. And some of them might involve things that we don't like, or we think that we should be delivered from, but God does not work that way. The Lord has a plan for Paul. The Lord will do it in Paul's life. The Lord will do it in our lives. There are things that I don't like how God is doing in my life. I'm like, God, can't you take this away from me? Because I don't like it. But God brings comfort to us and says, no, I got it under control, and I will do what I have to do with your life no matter what. Some of it might be moving, and you might not like it, but God is in control. He will comfort you at that time and give you what you need, and he knows why he's doing it. I don't know, but we have to trust. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you again.